Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 4. Starting in verse 15, the Word of God says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities." We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now that all points tempted like as we are, all points tempted like as we are, that doesn't mean that he had the same temptation that I had. For example, he was never tempted with a Hershey bar. Yeah, I might be tempted with it, but he was never tempted with a Hershey bar. What it means is that he was tested and tried in same manner that a common man would be tried and tested by God. Yet, he was without unbelief. Remember in Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So, in all the points of his trials, in all the points of his testing, he maintained faith. He was always trusting God. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Let that sink in. That our Savior, take out the word high priest. For us in our culture, in our way of modern thinking, high priest is a foreign, distant concept. But a Savior, we don't have a God who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Our Savior is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Touched with the feeling is sympatheo, and it says to have fellow feelings for or with. So if there is something that comes my way, my Savior has the same feelings. My Savior experiences it with me. If, for example, something takes place and I am hurt, my Savior is hurt with me. If I am perhaps angry in the right sort of a way, my Savior is angry with me. The feelings of my infirmities are feelings that He shares. He feels them also. Now in Luke 16 and verse 19, we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And it says, "There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." Notice the contrast here. There was a certain rich man, he was rich. Okay, we know he was rich. He was clothed in purple and fine linen. So we know what his garments looked like. And he fared sumptuously. In other words, he had plenty of food and comfort. And then you have Lazarus. He was a beggar. He was full of sores. And we know his desire to be fed with the crumbs from the rich man's table. The contrast is this. With the rich man, we have an external understanding. With Lazarus, we have an internal understanding. We know that he had pain, physical pain. He was full of sores. We know that he was hungry. And we also know that he longed for some scraps, because he was hungry, from the rich man's table. Now, nowhere in this passage, and it continues for a few more verses, nowhere in this passage do we ever learn the rich man's name. Well, as we find out, that the rich man ended up in hell. But the rich man was not a bad guy necessarily. Why was Lazarus at the gate of this rich man? He had some anticipation and some expectation of this rich man. And probably legitimately so. It doesn't say that the rich man was selfish. As a matter of fact, we learned that the rich man knew who Lazarus was. When he was in hell, He looked across the great gulf that was fixed, and he saw Abraham, and in Abraham's bosom he saw Lazarus. And he said to him, "Send Lazarus. I know this guy, and he knows me. Send Lazarus with a drop of water for my tongue." Well, here's the thing. The rich man was probably a good guy. And the rich man would send food to Lazarus. And in return in hell, the rich man was hoping that Lazarus might be able to reciprocate in a very small way with just one drop of water. But we still don't know the rich man's name, because God doesn't know those who are unsaved in Matthew 7:23. And so God didn't know his name. How did God know the rich man? God knew about the rich man, that he was a rich man. God knew, and this is what he recorded of him. He recorded of him actually all that was to be known. He is a rich man, clothed in purple and fine linen, and faring sumptuously. But Lazarus he knew, not because he was poor, but because he was saved. And so God knew him. Why did God know the rich man only by the externals? Because God knew him only as Lazarus knew him. And that was all the exchange he had with God. Here's the thing. God is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He perceives as we perceive. He feels as we feel. And this is an important thing for us to understand, that God perceives as we perceive. I perceive a rich man, and the man isn't saved, but he's a rich man, and he's maybe even a kind man. And so God knows him. This is a rich person who is kind, because this is the way that I know him. God is so oriented toward us that many of his perceptions, in one manner of speaking, certainly he knows all things, and we're not trying to discredit that in any way. We're working with an application of something here. But many of his perceptions go through us. God's relationships with certain people, the unsaved, go through us, because he doesn't know them in any other way. But he does know us. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now receive atonement." Through whom we now receive atonement. That word atonement there in the original language is katalage, and it means exchanging equivalent values. Now, why is it that he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities? Why is it that he only knew the rich man as rich man? And what does it have to do with the atonement? Pastor Stevens used to call the atonement atonement. And to tell you the truth, I think in many ways that's a better word than atonement to convey the idea that God is expressing. It is atonement that we've received through Christ. How did we receive it? By exchanging equivalent values. Now here's the thing. 1 Peter 2:24. "My Savior bore my sins upon his body." Why did he do that? Well, we know that he did it for the atonement. We know that he did it for the atonement. "My Savior bore my sins upon his body." But there was a trading, an exchange of equivalent values. You see, he took my sins on himself because we became one. This is why we're cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. because we became one. Not one person alive today, or for that matter, not one person alive in all of history, with the exception of Jesus, had ever had Jesus' blood covering him. But Jesus did. My sins were cleansed by that blood that covered my Savior. How could my sins be cleansed by that blood? Because we became one. See, the cross brought at-one-ment. And when we became one, our sins were on His body, because we are the body of Christ. So now the Savior, in a manner of speaking, was a sinner. And God could not look upon him, because God cannot look upon sin. And so he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because for the first time in all of eternity, God could not look upon God the Son, because he became our sin. He had every single sin ever committed on his body. Imagine that. You are his body as a sinner. The amazing thing to me is that he was okay with it. That he chose, in the predeterminate counsel, that he would be one with a sinner. He chose that we would be his body, not after we were purified, but while we needed purification. He chose that we would be one with him. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 5, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and then henceforth we should not serve sin. How does this work? Because we died with him. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15, we find that when he went to the cross in verse 16 and verse 15, he made us to be one with him. This is where we're going with all this. He understands the feelings of our infirmities, because we are the one new man with him. He knew Lazarus because Lazarus was one new man with him, but the rich man wasn't. He knew the thoughts of Lazarus, the feelings of Lazarus. He knew when he was hungry. He knew his desires. He knew everything about Lazarus because Lazarus was one new man with him. And then also likewise with us. He knows our thoughts. He knows our desires. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our fears, our anxieties. He knows our hopes. Because we are one person with him. Can we get our minds around this? I wish I could impart this to every single individual out there. That the born-again believer is one person with God the Son. It's not two separate people. It says here in verse 15, of the twain he made one new man. Of the two he made one. That we are one person with God. He is the head, we are the body. We hear it, we acknowledge, we think about it, but we don't think it through as to what it practically means. Yes, we are the body of Christ, and we think church. We are a church. We are a group of people in church. We are the body of Christ. That's not what it says. It says we are one person. It doesn't say we are new men, plural. It says we are one new man, singular. We are one person. This is why in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it's a new creature, brand new, newly made. One person who did not exist temporally before, but exists now. And that person has a head and a body, and that person's name is Christ. We are the body of Christ. We are one person. We are one spiritually organic organism. And albeit the union is spiritual, it is a much more powerful union than if it was physical. My cells, all few trillion of them, all have connections. These connectors, desmosomes, proteins that connect our cells. They hold them together. And depending on where the cell is, like cells in the heart, they even have passageways that connect one cell to the other, where things that are inside the one cell goes inside the other cell. You see, these connections are very strong, but they are not as strong as the oneness that we have with Christ. There will be a day, unless the rapture takes place first, but there will be a day when this shell of ours is in the ground, and that will be the end of the shell. The cells that seem so well held together and that function so neatly and so efficiently are simply going to fall apart. And so what was a very strong seeming connection is going to disappear. It's going to break down. And then they will fall apart to such a place where they won't even exist anymore. But not so with God. With God, our union is spiritual, much more powerful than a physical union. We are unable to have that relationship break down. We are unable for that union to dissolve. We are unable, and it cannot be done. There is nothing in the universe, in heaven or earth or hell, that can ever take away that union that we possess with Christ. This is why His Spirit indwells us, because it is essentially the life of God in us. And we possess that life in Galatians 2:20 through the cross. This is where we get that newness of life in Romans 6:4 from, because we have this spiritually organic union with God. Now that has some results. We have a high priest who is touched by the feelings of our infirmities, because a part of him is experiencing something. It doesn't mean that every part is experiencing it, but every part is in union with him. It's like this. Say that you have an itch. Most often, when people have an itch, they don't have it all over their body, unless they're having some sort of a reaction or something. They don't have it all over their body. And so they have an itch. Sometimes somebody has an itch on their back, like shoulder braids, for example. A lot of people have shoulder braid itches. They can't quite reach them. And you see them with their arm over their shoulder or up behind their back and struggling and stuff, because the life of that arm is trying to resolve something that is unrelated to that arm, seemingly an itch in the shoulder blade. And it works very hard. And sometimes it doesn't work and you need some help, and somebody comes and scratches your back for you. Or you buy yourself one of those back scratchers and you get a little extension to the arm. And you see, it's like that with God. There's a spiritually organic union. And maybe something is happening in one part of God's body, an itch. And another part of the body that is seemingly unrelated will come and scratch it. come and take care of the problem for the one part that has an issue. And it was all determined by the same organism, because it is all part of the same organism. And ultimately the head decided what will take place with the thing that the head was feeling. See, an itch doesn't take place on your skin. An itch takes place in your brain. The brain is what interprets the itch. In other words, there is a certain impulse. Maybe it's a hair that got caught on something and now it's making you itch. There's a certain impulse. But the impulse is interpreted only by the mind, only by the head. And it's not interpreted in the skin. It's received in the skin. When the Word of God says that our high priest is touched by the feelings of our infirmities, this is what it means. He understands and interprets the real significance of your infirmities, and he brings a resolution according to his understanding. And sometimes that will be through the body of Christ. But it could also be another form of resolution depending on the source of the impulse. God is touched by us the same way that we are touched by the feelings within our physical bodies. If you are hungry, it's not you that is hungry. It is your mind that is interpreting a certain impulse that's caused by the fact that the rugae in your stomach are folded. And that causes a certain neural impulse to be sent to the brain. And the brain receives this impulse, which is really nothing more than electrical signals. And it interprets these electrical signals as meaning you're hungry. And the folds in your stomach is what initiated those signals. The brain doesn't tell the stomach, expand. But sometimes we feel like this is what God is going to do with us. He says, you have an issue, expand. Because it's the rugae in your stomach, the folds in your stomach, when they are folded and not stretched out, that the hunger sensation is initiated. And so you would think, well, why doesn't the head just tell the stomach, expand? Because the head doesn't work that way, nor does the stomach. What the head does is he'll tell your eyes and your feet and your arms and all these other parts of your body, go to the refrigerator. Now, what does the refrigerator really have to do with my stomach anyway? And it may seem funny because to us it all seems like common sense. But if you look at it from a physiological perspective, it actually has nothing to do with it. But the head knows something. The head knows that I still have a chicken sandwich in the refrigerator. And that sandwich is pretty good. And that sandwich can be used to stretch out the rugae in my stomach, these folds in my stomach. And so the head operates according to the solution that it knows will resolve the real problem, even though the stomach says, I don't need a sandwich, I just need expansion. So we go to the fridge, our feet take us there depending on the impulses sent to the brain by the eyes and the direction of the brain to coordinate all these different parts of the body together to open the door, get the sandwich, and of all things, chew it. Now why would I put, and it takes no thought on my part whatsoever, as a matter of fact, from the day I was born, I had this innate understanding that something about my mouth would be satisfactory to my stomach. Now, I was not born with an understanding of human anatomy. But nevertheless, I knew that if something went in my mouth, it would usually satisfy my stomach. Who did that? The brain did that. The head. And so it utilized all these different things that the head knew, intuitively or otherwise, because the head knew the condition of the stomach and was moved by its condition. And it found a solution. And I said, aha, chicken sandwich. And I ate the chicken sandwich. My jaw muscles and teeth, things worked together after my arm had gotten it and so on. Put it to the mouth chews it. And then these weird muscles in my neck, who would have thought my neck had something to do with my stomach, pushed what was eaten into my stomach, down my chest, past the heart and the lungs, and into the stomach. Go figure. And you know what? It worked. And all my stomach did was find itself in a situation that the stomach itself didn't really understand. Just the folds were present. And the brain knew the significance. God is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. God is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows where they come from, and He knows their significance, and He knows how to resolve them. He knows what it is that is causing me to feel that way. He knows how to interpret it. He knows how to utilize the resources that are available and the various parts of the body of Christ to bring a solution to the impulses that are received from that part of the body. And in some cases, God wants me to pray, but really, in many cases, prayer is not even necessary to elicit a response from God. Just the fact that I am a part of His body and the situation exists will elicit the response from God. And God does respond. And God does solve things. God brings the resolution according to His understanding, and the understanding is perfect, and so is the resolution. God does know. In Zechariah 2:8, the Word of God says, "He that touches you touches the apple of my eye." This is the intimacy with which God is concerned. The word apple there means little man, the little man of the eye, the reflection of who He's looking at in the eye. "He that touches you touches the little man of His eye." You see, the eye is so sensitive, and it's a direct gate to the brain. His perceptions are instant when it involves us. It's because of this at-one-ment that we have with Him, for which, because of it, He will never leave us or forsake us. In Hebrews chapter 13. We have the newness of life because we are at one with Him. He will provide all our needs because we are at one with Him. He fights all of our battles because we are at one with Him. He is intimately concerned because we are at one with Him. We have at-one-ment with our Savior. Now here's the thing. Sometimes we think that there is something that we have done, or a condition that we may be in, or simply because of who we are, that we cannot fully come to God. Have you ever felt like God sets a table in front of you, but He doesn't allow you to sit at the table? That's a projection that Satan commonly projects people's way. Part of the projection is because they don't necessarily know how to apply doctrine in a certain situation, or perhaps because in some situations we become self-conscious. Number of reasons why. But this is how people feel sometimes. God has spread out a feast at a table, but I'm not allowed to sit down to the feast. There's not a chair for me, perhaps. Or there is a chair, but I'm not allowed in it. That's a false perception. You see, it's not a feast at a table that God prepares for you. It's a feast for the table that is prepared for God. But you are at one with God. So by the very virtue of having oneness with Him, you can come to the feast. You can have an expectation. And you can have hope. But not a hope that is a wishful thought. A hope that is confident with the knowledge that God will act because you are at one with God. Now understand this next part. In Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 14, the high priest takes the blood of the bull and he sprinkles the blood with his finger on the mercy seat eastward. Eastward speaks of resurrection. And before the mercy seat, he sprinkles the blood with his finger seven times. And seven times that speaks of God, the blood of Christ. Where did he put the blood? He put it on the mercy seat. Here's the thing, he put it on the mercy seat. In verse 12 of Leviticus 16, the priest takes a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before God, and his hands are full of sweet incense, beaten small, that means it makes it all that much sweeter, and brings it within the veil. And he puts the incense on a fire before God, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony that he die not. Now here's the thing about that. God was present in the cloud above the mercy seat. The mercy seat was covered with blood, and God was present in the cloud at the mercy seat. Now get this correlation. In Revelation 8, in verses 3 through 5, in heaven, an angel takes a censer full of incense and he brings it to God. And there's a cloud. And that cloud is the prayer of the saints. What is the cloud above the mercy seat? It is a type of the prayer of the saints. You see, God has a feeling of our infirmities. What is prayer? Prayer is akin to one of the two signaling mechanisms, if you will, that are present in the human body. There is the nervous system, and then there is the hormone system. The nervous system, in a manner of speaking, is a direct connection from the structure to the brain. An impulse is sent from my hand to my brain directly via the nerves, and it works very quickly. But then there is the hormone system. Hormones are initiated, and some of the hormones go from the head to the body, but others go from the body to the head. And it's a means of communication. It's a little bit slower, but it's equally as effective and equally as necessary. And here's the thing about prayer. Prayer is like that hormone, that endocrine system, where we bring our petitions to God, and in response to the petition that we bring, God sends out an answer. But the petition and the answer may not be just as fast as though God were doing something that we weren't even aware of. But it is nonetheless equally powerful, and God meets us in prayer. God meets us in prayer. Now, when I say prayer, I don't mean you have to get on your knees. I don't mean you have to be formal. I don't mean you have to be religious. And I don't mean you have to speak in Old English or whatever version the Bible was written in your language. What I do mean is that I simply speak to God. And as I speak to God, He meets me there. And He meets me there because He finds me at the mercy seat. Now here's one last thing about this. In verse 16 of Hebrews 4, following verse 15, so let's get the progression. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, in verse 15. In verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I come to the throne of grace. How does that happen? And what does it do? My prayers. It happens through prayers. I come and I ask God. And as prayers are incense before Him. And I come to the throne of grace. But what does it mean? Who is there on the throne of grace? The one new man is there. We think, yes, it's God's throne, and indeed it is. But there's another thing about the throne of grace. The throne of grace is also the mercy seat. So from the one perspective, it is God's throne. But from my perspective, it is the mercy seat. Because at the throne of grace, I find mercy. The Savior was covered in the blood. And I am one with the Savior. The Savior was covered with the blood. And we are one with the Savior. And this is our place. The mercy seat. We come to God and we find mercy. We will never find a rebuke when we come to God. We will never find rejection when we come to God. We will never find anger when we come to God. The only thing that we will ever find when we come to God is mercy. It's our place, the throne of grace. And it is both a throne of grace, because it is God, but it's a mercy seat, because it is us, one with our Savior. Because we have atonement through the cross, and so we are one with our Savior. And that's the privilege of atonement. Amen.